All right, we are going to finish chapter 3 today. You might have noticed, in Ephesians, that is, you might have noticed that we left two verses off last week. And so we are going to finish those verses and be, at least chapter-wise, halfway through Ephesians. Now, we should go a bit quicker through the second half than the first half. So we have two verses before us today. These verses form what are called a doxology. Doxa means glory in Greek. And so a doxology is a short hymn or prayer of praise giving glory to God. Something like, to God be the glory. That would be a doxology. Or last week we sang what is a well-known doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. You know that one. And so here we have a doxology from Paul as part of this prayer to the Ephesians. So let me read it to you, and then we'll begin to unpack it. So Ephesians 3, starting at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like we should end there. We'll unpack this. Beholding the glory of God, the greatness, the worth, the goodness of God, delighting in the glory of God, praising the glory of God, is at the heartbeat of the Christian life. Now, you may recall that I said last week that knowing the love of God for us in Christ is also at the heartbeat of the Christian life. And that's true, because as we come to know the depths and the lengths and the heights of God's love for us, as we talked about last week, we are led to behold him to be greater, behold him, his glory, and that is by design. So knowing the love of Christ, experience the love of the Christ, is one of the ways that we come to behold God's glory. If you were here today and perhaps you are trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, what the Bible is all about, what the God of the Bible is all about, it is this, that you and I would come to see the glory of God and not only see him in all of his glory, but love him, live for him, delight in him, and have our whole life turned upside down by him. It is that you and I would see that we exist only by God. We're here because he created us. We exist for him. He created us for himself. And that all that he's done from the beginning of creation until now and into the future is for the purpose of making known, displaying, revealing his glory to humanity, to all of creation. And part of what this involves is exposing the depths and depravity and need of the human heart, of human beings in sin, and in that to reveal the all-sufficiency of God's free and undeserved kindness and compassion and mercy towards us. God's works of salvation and grace are for the sake of saving us and blessing us, yes, but also for the sake of pulling us out of our selfish, godless living and causing us to live for him. In all of this, God is working in us to cry out, to God be the glory. Now, Paul's doxology here does say a little bit more than that, a little bit more than to God be the glory. He gives us a little bit more to work with and unpack and understand how God intends to be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. What is God up to? Even now, even today, even among us, in bringing about his glory. So look at verse 20 first. It says, now him, to him, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Isn't this a wonderful statement? You've perhaps heard the statement before. When we come across statements like this in Scripture, we should pause and consider and wonder at the fact that God gave us such a thing. that God revealed such a thing to us. Of course, yes, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, but God saw fit that this would be part of his Holy Scripture, and through this that we would know, come to know something of him and his heart and his character. And so one of the ways that God would have us know him and think of him and approach him and pray to him is as him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. When we come before God, this is one of the things that should come to mind. Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Not he who is able to do some of what we ask or think. Unfortunately, just some. Or he who doesn't really care what we ask or think. Or he who has bigger concerns than to consider what human beings might ask or think. But he who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. If that doesn't motivate you to pray and to come before God with hope and faith as you pray, then I don't know what will. God has given us such wonderful insights into his will, into his power, into his goodness towards his people, and we should pray with boldness. Now, at the same time, we should also notice that this doesn't say he who will do for us all that we ask or think exactly as we request. It doesn't quite say that. Surely we can fall into error on both sides here. So on the one side, there is the error often heard in Pentecostal or health and wealth circles that says, well, the only reason you don't have something is because you didn't pray for it. Or perhaps you didn't pray with enough faith. If you would only pray with enough faith, you can have anything and everything you want. Well, this is to take some scriptures, to ignore other scriptures, and also to ignore important aspects of the character of God. Because surely an all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving God has good reasons to not grant your every request. Has good reasons to not grant every request of a people who are not all wise. But there is an opposite error. And that is to believe, perhaps subconsciously, that God isn't really that good. Doesn't really want good for me, doesn't really care for me, so why ask for anything? Maybe he just wants a mundane, apathetic, joyless life. Maybe he just wants hardship, suffering, and trials for me. Or doesn't really care. Or doesn't really know. Well, this is also not true. To think, even subconsciously, that God is not good, and he's not good to his children and doesn't care for his children, is to have a false view of God. It doesn't take long in reading Scripture to see that God seems to be absolutely intent on helping us to see and believe that he is good and good to his people. For just one example, Jesus says, if you then who are evil, which he's speaking of us, humanity, know how to give good gifts to your children, so even though you're evil, you have sin, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven, who is not evil, give good things to those who ask him? Again, Jesus seems to want to help us see that our Heavenly Father is good and wants to give good things to those who ask him. Of course, this doesn't mean that he gives us everything we want, exactly what we wish. Doesn't mean he keeps us from all suffering and pain. He sees what we need and what is good for us better than we do. And I think if you've followed Jesus for any length of time over your life, you can look back over your life and you can see that. You can see that there were good things that you wanted that God kept from you, and it was a good thing that he kept them from you. Or there were bad things that happened, suffering and trials that you went through that you didn't want to go through at the time, but in hindsight actually produced great good in you. But surely, we must not go too far in the other direction, because God does not call us to live in apathy or pessimism. Well, there's no good out there. There's no joy to be had, no delight to be found. God isn't really good. And I imagine for us as a church, this is probably the area that we need to grow in the most, in these two extremes. our boldness before God, our willingness to ask for things, to be more abundant in our prayers. 20th century British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about this verse: bring your most daring petitions, bring your most impossible requests, add others to them. Let the whole church join together in their wildest desires and demands. Now, demands might be going a little bit far there. We shouldn't demand from God, but we should be bold. And he says, there's no danger of exceeding the limit. Now, I do think we can get more specific in understanding what kinds of prayers and things that we can pray for that God intends to do in and through us. And one of the ways that we can do this, and a hint that we have, is the last phrase there in verse 20, according to the power at work within us. The way God will do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think is according to his power at work within us. Now, just before this passage, Paul prayed for the Ephesians to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Back in chapter 1, similarly, he spoke of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That kind of power. And so we see that God is present and active and powerfully at work in the lives of his people through his Spirit who dwells in them. And what is God's Spirit doing in us? Is he giving you power to get that dream car? To check every item off your wish list? To get rid of those frustrating people in your life? To release you from experiencing any of the pains of living in a broken and sinful world? Well, this is certainly not his main priority as long as we are in this life. God's power, through his Spirit in you, is seeking to equip and empower you to glorify and enjoy God in all of your life. God is empowering you, intends to empower you, to willingly, joyfully glorify and enjoy God in all of your life. This is at the center of what God's power is up to, what God's Spirit is up to, what God is up to in us. And we can see something of this and get some more specifics about this if you look both before and after our passage today in Ephesians. So Ephesians is broken into two halves, and there is a very clear break in the middle. And this is right where we're at. So the first half of Ephesians, Ephesians 1 through 3, are all about what God has done for us. It's all of these objective facts, reality, news, in theological language it's called indicatives, things that God has done. News of God's eternal purpose to save a people for himself and display his glory and grace all through Jesus Christ. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's only one command. We're only told to do one thing, and that one command is simply to remember. And so for three chapters now, 15 or so sermons if you're counting, we haven't been told to do anything. We have been told in stunning and elevated language only what God has done. What God has done in Jesus, how God is taking cold, rebellious, dead hearts and making them alive to his glory and grace. Paul is helping the Ephesians to see how God has worked among them. He like causes them to think back and consider, here's what God did for you and to you. And so surely this work of God, is part of the far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God is radically changing people in a way that no philosophy or self-help or wise advice or life hacks or techniques or resolutions can change people. And hopefully you've witnessed this before, perhaps in yourself, perhaps in others. We did baptisms last week. We celebrated God changing people's lives. Not every conversion seems miraculous in the moment, but in reality, every conversion is a miracle. Every time someone turns away from their self, living for themselves, turns to Jesus and confesses him as Lord and Savior and trusts in him is a miracle. Is part of this is more than we can ask or think. We were dead, set against God, God opened our eyes, made us alive, gave us a new heart. And God is still up to this. God is still doing this. Do we believe this? Are we asking God boldly for this? Or are we just resigned that some people are too far gone, too set in their ways? Are we just resigned that we couldn't possibly be used by God to share the gospel and talk to our friends and neighbors about God's grace? Are we just resigned that God doesn't really do that anymore? He doesn't really change people like that. We need to repent of thinking this. Go to Ephesians 2. Thank God that he has done this for you, and then pray for him to do this to others. And I'm going to read Ephesians 2 again because can't read it enough. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is wonderful. This is miraculous. And God is still doing this. Certainly this is part of the more than we can ask or think. And then at Ephesians 4, it abruptly shifts. And chapters 4 to 6 are loaded with commands, exhortations. So chapters 1 to 3, here is what God has done to save you, to make you his, to empower you, change you. Chapters 4 through 6, here is now how you ought to live in light of that. As a response, here is how God's people, saved and empowered by his grace, now ought to live. And so chapter 4, which we'll get into next week, begins, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. Command, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And surely, all of these commands and exhortations that follow also given us an idea of what God intends to do among us, of the far more abundantly than all that we ask or think that God wants to work among us. In other words, God's powerful, miraculous work doesn't show up only in a one-time initial salvation, but also in his ongoing work among his people, among his church. God's grace isn't only to save, it is also to empower and to change. And so God doesn't only, if you are his, God doesn't only call you to live a certain way, seek these things, not these things, live your life in a God-honoring way. God himself is working these things in us. He is supplying us the needed and renewed desires and strength to live for him. And so you must know, we must know that the life God calls us to and wants for us isn't just convincing ourselves that we should do better, we should care more, do more, try to want the right things, and then get doing it. If that is how you feel, be comforted that feeling is incorrect. That is, of course, the basis of most other religions and philosophies, diets, resolutions. You grow tired of living in a certain way. You're frustrated at your weakness, your decisions, the brokenness of the world. And you know that you need a change. And so you scan the options. Perhaps you can find freedom in an enlightenment through something like Buddhism and meditation. Perhaps you can find a more stable existence in society through the ethics and family devotion of something like Confucianism. Perhaps there's some idea or wisdom or system explained in some book or by some teacher that if you just adopt and apply to your life, you will find peace and rest and freedom and joy. Perhaps it's as simple as changing what you eat, changing the type of people you hang out with, getting more exercise, getting up earlier, finding a new spouse, a new home, a new city, a new church, making more money. Christianity is radically different from all of that. Because in all of that, it's ultimately up to you to find what works and apply it. You must do it. But God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think through, according to, the power at work within us. God is not only with you, if you were his, he not only has some good advice that you should try to follow, he not only sets a good example in Jesus that you should try to follow, though you should, but he is with you and strengthening you to follow him and to love him and to do that joyfully and willingly. God wills and intends to do miraculous things in and through us, in and through his people, to really, truly change us. And so specifically, we could take some of the statements and commands that we find in Ephesians, give you a few examples. We could say that God really intends for us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, as we talked about last week, that we would really experientially know Christ's love for us. We could say that God really intends to equip us, the church, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, chapter 4. We could say that God really intends for us to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. This radical death, dying to our old self and coming alive to God and the things of God. We could say that God really intends for us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Chapter 6. He intends for us to fight sin and temptation well. He intends that God really intends for us to live in all humility, in gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, speaking the truth to one another, letting no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And finally, God really intends that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And instead, that we would be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And we could go on and on. Now, of course, we will not do this fully or completely in this life. We shouldn't expect that. We'll always deal with sin and weakness. We wouldn't have these commands. We wouldn't have the need to pray for these things if this was going to be perfected in us. We'll always need to come back here and read this. But we are led to believe that God will do these things and more truly, that there will be real and true and noticeable change and growth in his people over time as they are indwelt and empowered by his Spirit. This is why one of the reasons why Jesus tells us that you will recognize false prophets by their fruits, and that a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. In other words, the inner change that God's salvation brings bears a certain kind of fruit. God's grace saves and God's grace empowers and changes. He doesn't mean to leave us the same, but to increasingly conform and form us to his will, to wholeness, to how we were created to be. This is good news. God doesn't leave us as we are. But there is a greater purpose to all of this. And so the second verse, the second part of the passage, and we won't spend as much time on this because we've already talked about it a bit, but verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is really the point of this doxology. So God has worked, Ephesians 1 through 3. God has continued to work among his people, Ephesians 4 through 6, so that he would be glorified. And his glory, we are told, is seen, comes about in the church and in Christ Jesus. Of course, these two things are connected. It is through Christ that the church is formed. The church owns its identity and its existence to the person and work of Christ. We would not be here today if it weren't for Christ and God's grace in Christ. But because of Christ and God's work in us, ongoing, once and for all on the cross, but also ongoing, the church is this tangible display, a living picture of God's power and presence and grace and glory. Theologian F.F. Bruce wrote, "God is to be glorified in the church because the church, comprising Jews and Gentiles, is his masterpiece of grace." You know when you build something and it amazes even you that you built it, and you feel a deep sense of satisfaction and joy over it, you would call it your masterpiece. Well, God's masterpiece is the church. F.F. Bruce goes on, "It is through the church that his wisdom is made known to the spiritual forces of the heavenly realm. The heavens declare the glory of God, we are told, but even greater glory is shown by his handiwork in the community of reconciliation, in the church. The glory of God in the church cannot be divorced from his glory in Christ Jesus." We should marvel at God's plans and intentions for the church, what he intends to do in and through us. And so as God does far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, as God works in and through us all of these things that we've considered and more, the end result and the point all along is that God is glorified. He is shown to be great and worthy and good and deserving of praise. Many doxologies spring up from his people and because of his people. I don't know how you've used this verse before. I often bring it up in our pre-service prayer when those involved in the service get together and pray for the service. I bring up this verse, that this time together wouldn't merely be the sum of human efforts and intentions and wisdom and ideas, that the result of our gathering together each week wouldn't be left up to our figuring out how to do church, or what works, or what seems to get people motivated or excited or coming back. If that's all we're doing, we are greatly to be pitied. If the work of the church, the work of ministry, the work of being a disciple, is ultimately just a natural human work, it's ultimately up to you and I to figure out and engineer and produce and make happen, we are greatly to be pitied. We need much more than our plans and intentions and good ideas to affect and change people. We need God to work. We need the supernatural work of God. And so we pray that he does far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. To this end, we trust that God works through his Spirit in us and through his Word. We don't think God's Spirit and God's Word are at odds with each other. They work together. And so, as a church, when we think about our times together, we order our time around the proclamation of God's word. Hearing it, proclaiming it, praying it. And then when we leave from here and scatter as a church during the week, we should continue to pray that God would continue to work and do more than we can ask or think. That there would be clear evidence of his grace at work in our lives. Newness of desires, strength, boldness, faith, love, hatred of sin, to be able to fight well, humility, selflessness. And while we are, of course, dependent on God's power in this, this is not going to happen apart from us. We aren't to be passive in this. We are called, as Peter says, to make every effort to grow up in the faith. Or as Paul says elsewhere, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But you, work out. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But in him, and abiding in him, we can do things. As we're about to sing in a song, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So it's not just us. It's God's power working in us. And so let us repent of our doubting and dismissing the powerful work of God and the intention of God and the desire of God to work among us. Let us repent of our thinking that what we are doing and seeking as Christians and as the church is ultimately up to our wisdom and strength. And let us pray fervently and continually to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to His power at work within us, to the end that to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.